scripture about 9 weeks ago. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. We started this series called Family Matters about 9 weeks ago, and the past 8 weeks we've kind of looked at the family from kind of different angles, you know, like a beautiful diamond. You could look and spin it, and at each angle you catch something different, but you catch something glorious and something glamorous. And that's what we've looked at, God's design for the family, and how God's word addresses all issues of our life. You know, it doesn't always necessarily cover every certain thing in 21st century culture, right? Because it's not a 21st century book, but it does give us principles and ultimately characteristics about a God who informs our faith and informs our lives on how to live life in the 21st century. And so today what I want to do is kind of do a, kind of a capstone, kind of a summary, if you will, of kind of the weeks preceding, but also maybe cover a few topics that maybe I didn't completely address over those last several weeks, maybe some side topics. And also I want to do is kind of maybe something a little bit unique. Over the past several weeks, I had asked many of you to have opportunity to fill out a survey and to maybe provide questions that could be presented, and the questions that you have that are on your hearts, maybe that relate to you or somebody close to you, and say, how does the Bible address this, or how would you address this, Pastor, this issue? And so many of you have done that, and so I have kind of a collection of questions that we'll share today, and I think we'll also have time maybe for kind of like an open mic. And so, like, if you have a question, we'll try to allow you the opportunity to raise a question, and we'll try to address it together today from God's word. And so today's the last session, and excited about that. And so let me get started. If you'll go to the next slide, is one of the issues I did not address is the issue of singleness. And so we've looked at marriage and family, and yet in the congregation, no doubt there exist those who are not married. And maybe even before the years of your marriage, you were single, and maybe you had a lot of questions, and maybe that kind of brings some, for lack of better words, some baggage into your marriage because of some things that happened during your singleness. And so I want to kind of just briefly touch on it, and maybe it can kind of spark some further study for you into God's word. But the issue of singleness is important today. And so let me just say this, is that God made marriage good. We see that from the book of Genesis. Genesis 2:18, God said, "It is not good for man to be alone, so I will make a helper suitable for him." So God made marriage. We've talked about that. God made marriage, and he made it good, right? But also singleness is good. We see that in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1 and verse 8. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. You'll have to get the context of what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 7. We'll come back to that in a minute. But he says, "To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single." And so God made marriage good, but he also made singleness good. Being single is not like a second-class Christian or a second-class citizen. They're just different, but they're both good in God's eyes. We can see this from Jesus's example. God sent his one and only son into the world, and Jesus remained single. Whether you watch the History Channel or pay attention to PBS or other scholars and things, Jesus was a single man. I want you to note in Isaiah 53. In fact, if you want to just turn in your Bible to Isaiah 53, I would invite you to do so. Isaiah 53 is a wonderful passage. It's a prophecy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it points out, we often note from Isaiah 53 a lot of the things and verses it would prophesy about his death, but don't miss also about his life and what the things in Isaiah 53 would note about his life. Look with me, if you will, in verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land, out of the living, stricken for the transgression for my people, yet, drop down to also verse 10. Sorry, I'm catching verses here on different pages. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So it's noted in the earlier in the chapter about his death, right? And he's going to be cut off of the land of the living. It's prophesying his death. But it also says that he will see his offspring. So a man who's going to be single, who's going to have his days cut short, yet somehow he's also going to see his offspring. He's going to prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Look at chapter 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Look at verse 3, 54, chapter 54, verse 3. Your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Verse 5. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. Just a little bit, just kind of a snapshot at a man who lived his life as a single, not unmarried. The Bible says that he will have future offspring unto eternity, unto foreverness, and that will multiply and people cities. And so as we think about singlehood, there is a greater purpose to multiply your life for that is not necessarily here on this side of eternity, but will count for the next side of eternity. And so as a single, look at Jesus' example and consider his purpose, his role, and consider how that relates to you. Other times, Jesus says in Matthew 22, verse 30, that in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like the angels in heaven. And so we get the sense that there's not really marriage in heaven. There's going to be something different in the way that we relate to each other, but there's still purpose and work and roles for us to accomplish in eternity. And so marriage is not ultimate. God is ultimate, and that's what we must catch from this. We also will note Paul's example in 1 Corinthians 7. That is certainly, that whole entire chapter is a great chapter to explore and study for marrieds, because there's lots of commands there in 1 Corinthians 7 to married couples, to husbands and to wives, that I would encourage you to take note of. And then there is also certain things about to the unmarried and to widows. Paul says in verse 8, to the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single. Later on, and drop down, I'm skipping a lot, but for the sake of time, but in verse 32, he says, I want you, and he's speaking to the unmarried, to singles, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord and how to please the Lord. And so there's something about the full devotion that a single can give to the Lord that can really be useful to the kingdom of God. So marriage exemplifies the gospel through Jesus' sacrificial love and then submission to the Father. Jesus sacrificed, and husbands are called to sacrifice themselves and to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Women are called to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. And submission, we've looked at, is not a bad word, not an evil word. It signifies respect and trust. And Jesus submitted to the Father. And so marriage exemplifies Christ. Marriage exemplifies what Christ has done for us in the gospel and the relationship within the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Likewise, singleness exemplifies the gospel through Jesus' example of focused devotion to the Father, focused devotion to God, and have his full identity with the Father and to be used for the kingdom of God. And so marriage is good and singleness is good. The question might be asked, and I have been asked before, is, well, how do you know Paul talks about the gift of singleness? How do you know if you have the gift of singleness? This is not some like undesirable gift, not some like unwanted gift, like, okay, God is handing out gifts and you see the gift of singleness and you're like, want to try to step aside. Not me, Father, not me, right? That's not really how it's to be looked at. It's not some unwanted gift that God spites people with. If you are single, you have the gift of singleness for that season of your life. God may or may not change this season of your life, but your calling is the same. Your calling is to learn the example of Christ in your season, a focused devotion and finding contentment with your identity in God alone. Even for marriage, your identity is not in your spouse. And that is something that wrecks marriages all the time. And so your identity is not in your spouse. Your identity is in Christ alone. That's why we sing that song, you know? And so I want you to kind of just remind yourself of that. Look, you can see 1 Corinthians 7. Check out that entire chapter. Hebrews 13, verses 4 through 6. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be kept undefiled, for God will judge sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Philippians 4, 12 through 13. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So when we think about singleness, it's something to be held in honor. It's something to be held in purity. Don't defile, perhaps, your future marriage. Live single to the glory of God. That's what he would call you to do. I have several quotes there in your study guide. If you have not picked up a study guide, there are several copies in the back of the Welcome Center. There's also some up front here. I want to encourage you to take those, and if you need one, come see me or come see the church office. If for some reason you misplaced yours, come get those. There's a ton of notes, ton of scriptures for you to do future study in there. I'll pull out two quotes. John Stott says, John Stott was a great theologian. He recently passed and has written many books. Apart from sexual temptation, he says, and he was an older man and lived single all his days. Apart from sexual temptation, the greatest danger which I think we face as singles is self-centeredness. We may live alone and have total freedom to plan our own schedule with nobody else to modify it or even give us advice. If we are not careful, we may find the whole world revolving around ourselves. I came up kind of as I just felt like the Lord kind of gave me this phrase, idleness, just with nothing to do, idleness can become idleness. In other words, idleness, I-D-L-E-ness, can become idle, I-D-O-L-ness. And so there's an old saying I can remember as a child hearing, sometimes adults would say that idle hands can be the devil's workshop. And so you never want that to happen in your life. And I think that that's a good word to remind singles who maybe have extra time than married folks and those sorts of things, but just to remember that we are to devote ourselves to the Lord no matter what stage we're in. John Piper, a great pastor and theologian in his own right, says, today singleness is cherished by many because it brings maximum freedom for self-realization. You pull your own strings. No one cramps your style. But Paul cherished his singleness because it put him utterly at the disposal of the Lord Jesus. The contemporary mood promotes singleness, but not chastity, because it frees from slavery. Paul promotes singleness and chastity because it frees for slavery, namely slavery to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think that's a good word for those in our congregation who find themselves single, whether you're single or widowed. I think those are things to consider and to look at God's word. And as a pastor, I want to say that you at this church, you are not second-class citizens or second-class Christians in this church. So you have equal value to our church body. I know we have a heavy emphasis on families here, but as singles, we love you, and you play an important role in this church, no doubts. I could go on and on and on, but that's an entire topic. I want to also address maybe widows as a next subject and make a statement with this and read to you some scriptures from God's Word. Widows, God's care and compassion for widows is certain. We see this all throughout Scripture. I'm going to kind of go like a shotgun here, but Deuteronomy 10, 17, and 18. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Psalm 68, verse 5 and 6. God is a father of the fatherless and a protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. God's care and compassion for widows is certain. Psalm 146, verse 9. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. Isaiah 1, 16 and 17. The prophet chastises those who don't care for the widows. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. We see in the Gospels Jesus' care and compassion for widows. We see in Luke 7, verse 13, you could read the context of that, but Jesus sees a widow, a lady who just lost her husband. Then all of a sudden, in days or some time past, she also loses her son. And Jesus sees this lady in a funeral procession, and he begins to kind of just weep. And he sees this woman, and he has great care for her. And he goes, and I would imagine he gives her a little embrace and puts his arms around her, and he says, "Woman, your son is going to live." And he says in Luke 7, 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." He spoke into her life, and he gave her encouragement. He identified and sympathized with her, and then he raised her son back to life. He has great care and compassion for widows. John 19, we see when Jesus is hanging on the cross, one of his very last actions that he would do is, as he's hanging on the cross, suffering and bleeding and pouring out his very life and his breath, one of his very last actions is to care for a widow, in fact, his very own mother. And he sees his mother right in front of him, who's seeing him suffer and bleed. And he says to his mother, and he says, says to his other friend who's close by his mother, and he says, "John," he says, behold, she's now your mother, and you're her son." In other words, he's telling his friend to care for his mother, who is a widow. We see that in John 19, verses 26 and 27. And so, God has great care and compassion for widows. We also see in the New Testament, in the letters, in 1 Timothy 5, letters that were written to a pastor, from an older, a seasoned pastor to a younger pastor who needed some mentoring, to Timothy. 1 Timothy 5, 3 through 16, gives great instructions for a church and pastoral leaders in the church to care for widows. Chapter 5, verse 3 talks about honoring widows. Verses 4 and 8 and 16 talk about let families caring for widows in their families so that they can show godliness and so that the church can focus on gospel proclamation. In other words, what we see is that the encouragement is in the church is that families of widows should rally around the widows and care for them themselves. That shows love amongst that family and care for the members of that family. And if not, the Bible says that you're not acting as you should. And so the church is to encourage that. If the widow still has family alive, that they should encourage the family to do that. Widows, and then there's other instruction in chapter 5, verse 5 and 6, about widows are to be people of prayer. Widows are not to be self-indulgent. Widows are to be servants, the scriptures say. There's also instruction about that the church should care for widows who are in genuine need, especially those who are older widows, should take oversight and care for those who are older widows who maybe don't have the family and the opportunity or the resources to care for themselves. The church is, in a sense, responsible and encouraged to care for them in genuine ways. The church is to counsel younger widows. In verse 11 through 16, church is to counsel younger widows towards godliness, and if at all possible, to remarry. This morning in our Bible groups, we looked at the book of Ruth, and we see that going on. They see that taking place. And so all that to say, 1 Timothy 5 is great instruction for the church and about caring for widows. But ultimately, we know that there's one who cares for you. If your husband or your wife has passed, and maybe it's been just a couple years, maybe it's been many years, I say to you, in profound ways, I'm almost in awe of you, because I don't know and understand sometimes how you do it and how you get through each year of anniversaries and birthdays and special holidays. And I don't mean to stir up without cause emotions and things, but I say to you, your church family loves you, and your church family is here for you. And so when you grieve, remind yourself that you do not grieve without hope. Remind yourself that God has placed you in a family, and right where he has you, right here in this church family, to fill maybe a little bit of that void that's left and to encourage you. And you still have a purpose on this life. You still have a calling in this life to serve the Lord faithfully and to invest yourself into the Lord's work and the relationships around you. So I just want to say that to you as widows. Another issue, and I know we're kind of going randomly, but these are kind of some issues that are addressed in families, and some of you had questions too, and we're going to get to some of those specific questions. But a third one is the issue of abortion. In the United States, 45 plus million abortions, there have been 45 plus million abortions since 1973. That's 1.4 million every year, 3,000 every day, and one every 20 seconds in the United States. In the world, there have been 46 million abortions occur every single year. And that's one, if you break that down, that's one every second. Think about that. Entire generations are missing because of abortion. Abortion is an attack on God's sovereignty as the giver of life and on humanity as God's image bearers. I could go scripture after scripture, but I'll focus on Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in the secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them. The days that were formed for me were when as yet there was none of them. The psalmist is amazed at how we are made, even at the moment of conception and into the womb, and then fashioned into human life outside of the womb. And so it can be said that the most dangerous place in America today is not our cities, but is to be in the womb. And that's a living fact today in the light of abortion. So what should the church do? Number one, I'll say, is just learn the facts that life does start at conception. Not many people with reputability doubt that. But there's lots of disagreement on the right about abortion. All that to say is just research the facts. Know the facts. If the unborn are human, and they are, there's no justification for abortion. The right to privacy, freedom to choose, to deregulate abortion that will force abortions into back alleys with coat hangers or economic reasons, all these different things that are thrown out there about the right of abortion, these are all, they all fall short. None of them can be justified in light of Scripture in light of who God is as creator and who we are in the wonder and complexity of human life. Examine the Scriptures. You could look at Job chapter 10, verses 8 through 13, or 31, 15. You could look at Jeremiah 1, 5, when God had planned Jeremiah's days, even from the womb. You could look at John 9, verses 1 through 3, when there's a blind man that Jesus says that this man was born for the work of God. He was born blind for the work of God. In other words, there shouldn't be selection of if there's a disability, and you can be able to detect that in the womb. Should we have the right to be able to take that life? No. Even the disabled can bring glory to God. We see that in John 9. Psalm 22, 9 and 10, Galatians 1, 15, Isaiah 49, 1, over and over and over, the Scriptures talk about the value to our life as humans. I would also say, not just learn the facts, examine the Scriptures, but I would also say, see the pictures. I'm not going to show any of these pictures to you today, but if you were to look at the pictures of abortion and what happens, you would be appalled. In fact, you would be marked. And I think Christians today are so silent on the issue because we have not been marked with the gravity of what takes place. And I think Christians today, we must become marked to make a mark. I think this is really, really important on this issue of abortion. See the pictures. Sympathize with the victims of abortion. If you have had an abortion, we do not stand in judgment on you. We love you. We recognize that there was lots of probably circumstances that went into that decision, and we regret that you made that decision, perhaps, and we say to you that we want to come around you. Most of those ladies who have had an abortion, there is lots of depression, lots of shame and guilt that goes on in the future years of their lives. There's also physical consequences that happen and occur in future years in your life. And so we want to tell you that, again, that you're not a second-class Christian. In fact, God has a great love for you. God can forgive that sin of yours, just like as he's done with every other sin. And so we sympathize with you. We want to minister to you with the compassion of a great God and a caring God. And we also want to say that there are some resources for you. There are pro-life causes that the church should get involved in. There are pregnancy care ministries that we as a church should no doubt support and be involved and plugged into and connected with. There's a pregnancy center right down the street in Severna Park, right off of Ritchie Highway. There's one over in Bowie, Crofton area. My wife has served as a center director, as a volunteer, as a co-worker. I've helped and assisted with pregnancy care ministries in various ways. And this is a major issue in Christianity that certainly needs addressed from the Scriptures. And so I want to encourage you to do the research. And if you have further questions on that, would love to follow up with you on that. I have a chart in your booklet about birth control and things. I'm not going to dissect that chart, but you're welcome to explore that. That is an issue for young couples to explore and to know the details about that, of acceptable forms of birth control and, honestly, unacceptable forms of birth control. And so I want to encourage you to look at that and follow up with that if you have questions. A fourth issue is adoption. There are over 140 million orphans in the world whom each have a name, each have a face, and a need to know the gospel through a loving family. And adoption becomes a picture of the gospel for what God has done to rescue his children. Psalm 27:10, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." Galatians 4:4 through 5, "But when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons." James 1:27, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained by the world." So adoption is a marvelous picture and something certainly the church needs to get involved in as well. There's a family in our church who is just a marvelous display of that. I'm not going to embarrass them too much, but the Bearlines are just a marvelous example of a couple who loves each other and has invested their life in the cause of adoption and caring for families. Does that mean that they have a perfect family? By no means. They'll be the first to attest to that. But it's a wonderful display of what God has done for all of us in Christ on adoption. And so I would encourage you to be praying about that. Would God have you to adopt one day? I know of couples who have been in their 50s and even older who have adopted, and they thought that children were out of their picture. But God might put that on your heart. You just never know. The issue number five of blended families, which certainly, when we think about 21st century families, is a giant issue. Let me make a few comments on this, and we'll get into some of the specific questions that many of you had. Blended families. Let me first say that God's ideal is for marriage is covenant and lifelong. We've looked at this over and over. Genesis 2:24 is the defining verse, I would say, for marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So God's ideal is for marriage is covenant. It's this covenant relationship that God has made, and it's meant for a lifelong one flesh union. And I want to also say that divorce really is not in God's picture. We see this in Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, that divorce has a negative impact on the reputation of God. It has a negative impact, obviously, on the spouses. And it also hurts the offspring of the marriage. Malachi 2, 13 through 16, and this is another thing that you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer respects your offerings or receives gladly from your hands. Yet you ask for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have acted treacherously against her, though she was your marriage partner and your wife by covenant. Didn't the one make with a remnant of his life breath? And what does the one seek? He seeks godly offspring. So watch yourselves carefully and do not act treacherously against the wife of your youth. He hates divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. He covers his garment with injustice, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully and do not act treacherously. So we see certainly divorce has a negative impact on God, his covenant, and on life and relationships. And I want to say that divorce is never the ideal. It should not be actively pursued. However, there are certain permissible grounds for divorce that the scriptures do give. Some Christians and scholars or pastors or churches will disagree on this issue. So I need to say that up front. But I believe from the scriptures that there are grounds for divorce, and we get them in twofold. Grounds of adultery, or if one spouse is an unbeliever, and they separate or abandon the believing spouse, and so they leave, separation, that divorce and remarriage are possible. Matthew 5:32 and also Matthew 19:19, this is Jesus speaking, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And then 19:9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And so you see that adultery would be one ground for divorce. 1 Corinthians 7:10-5, Paul says this, I command the married, not I but the Lord, a wife is not to leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to leave his wife, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has an unbelieving wife, and she is willing to live with him, he must not leave her. Also, if any woman has an unbelieving husband, and he is willing to live with her, she must not leave her husband. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the Christian husband. Those are speaking in terms of their marriage. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. A brother or sister is not bound in such cases. God has called you to peace. For you, wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? In other words, have this influence and nurturing influence towards their future faith. Or you, husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? And so, if you're divorced for a biblical reason, God understands that. He allows that. He would give those grounds for a divorce. It's certainly not the ideal. Once again, it's not to be actively pursued. I have seen, as a pastor, I have seen as a family member, I have seen where there certainly could have been grounds for divorce, but God has done miracles and restored husbands and wives towards each other, even in the cases of adultery. God can do that. He's a healing God. He's a reconciling God. Trust can be rebuilt. Actions may not be forgotten, but they can be changed and turned over into relationships. As when steel is bent and broken, when they're welded together, they can come back all the much stronger. And so that is possible. If you're divorced for an unbiblical reason, know once again that God desires your repentance on that. God desires that you would turn from that sin and confess that sin and seek His forgiveness on that. And God certainly will forgive on that. And maybe if you're divorced for an unbiblical reason, and then you've already remarried, once again, God desires you to repent of that former sin. He doesn't want you to pull out of this new marriage that you've established, but He does want you to repent of that former sin and then to live in the glory of God and in the ways of God in this new marriage that has already been formed. And so once again, we could look at many scriptures there, but God has a lot to say. Blended families come in various shapes and sizes. The church is often uncertain how best to minister, and sometimes it's due to ignorance, sometimes it's due to apathy, but neither are excusable. Essentially, single parents, children of divorce, or deceased parents are They're not a ministry project for us. They are a people to love like every other person. These relationships will often require more time, increased tension and emotion, and greater flexibility and support. Yet the church has no greater calling to display the hope and the healing of the gospel into these broken family situations. And so that is the calling for us as a church, is to sometimes to be surrogate families for broken families. To step in the gap where God would have us to step in the gap. And I know that many of us, if not all of our families, in some way have experienced these sorts of brokenness. And so we have a call to reach out to blended families as well. Let me do a few of these questions, and I want to maybe also give us a time if you wanted to have a question off the top of your head here. But here's a question that came in. Is how should the church address and lead positive activism to overcome, and the quote was, evil days? And there were some examples about evil days, about like removing God from society, the issue of abortion, the fact that there's the postmodern society said there's no absolutes, no absolute truth. There's the erosion of the family unit, the redefining of traditional marriage. And so the question is, how should the church address and lead positive activism to overcome the evil in society today? And so kind of two points that kind of come to mind is, first, I want to say that Christians are to respect the government. I think we're clearly commanded that in the scriptures, but also Christians are to glorify God most of all. And so some ways that we can glorify God and lead perhaps positive activism in light of the evil days is what I would say is prophet, priest, and king. That Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. And I think that Christians can kind of take that today in our lives. That we can have a prophetic voice and call out righteous and what is unrighteous. I think we as Christians also can have a priestly heart for our society. In other words, we don't stand over society and bring judgment and point our finger at them, but we have a priestly heart to care for the ills of the world, the brokenness of the world, that instead of coming out in judgment, we come out in grace and with open arms to love and sympathize and say, you know what, I'm a sinner just like you. I have brokenness in my life just as you, but I know where to run to. And so we have to have a prophetic voice, a priestly heart, being known what we're for rather than always what we're known at being against, and also being a king, being a kingly organizer. And what I mean by that is there are things within our government system that we can do, things like something as simple as voting, something as simple as raising awareness to the various issues on a lot of these topics I've just addressed. We can be involved in politics. We could run for office. The church's mission is not politics. It's the kingdom of God. It's the gospel. But yet we can still be a prophet, a priest, and king in these various areas. I hope that addresses a little bit of the question. How can families in the church help young people gain a greater sense of respect for themselves, others, and involvement in the world around them? Man, what a question there. I think that's probably been said of, and maybe I'm wrong, I know I'm kind of young, maybe, but I think it's probably been said of every generation about young people. All those young people, they have no respect. All those young people, they're horrible, and I think that's been said probably in every generation, you know, and so it's not really nothing new, but I think what the older folks, or however you want to classify that, I think we have to model the behavior that we want young people to have. I think we need to look in the mirror sometimes. I also want to say that we need to mentor these younger folks in this younger generation. And that means investment. That means going beyond volunteering. Okay, I volunteered an hour to serve in Teen Kid this week, and wow, I'm doing such great things for the next generation. Yeah, but it's going to take more than that. It's going to take an investment of your life to life and others. It's gonna take relationships. It's gonna take you praying for the next generation and praying for individuals by name. It's gonna take you loving and leading individuals. It's also gonna take you, and you might find this trite, but it's also gonna take you playing with the next generation. And what I mean by that is you just kind of letting your hair down or letting your guard down and just having fun with the next generation. I think that's something important that we as a church often miss. It sounds so simple. It sounds unspiritual. But I think sometimes God can make something very spiritual as playing catch in the yard with a young child, or shooting hoops, or playing cards, or playing a board game, or reading a book, or going to a movie, or going to a ball game, or to an amusement park, or those simple things of investment and relationship building can establish a rapport and can reestablish a trust and relationship, so that when the opportunity arises, God will seize a divine moment, and you'll see the divine moment that God will use you in those situations. And I think that certainly needs to happen and increase. I see that happening a lot in this church. It's exciting for me as a pastor who believes my own heart and mission, and you as a church have embraced it, of this idea of growing godly generations. And so I see that happening, and I pray that the flame would be just fanned and increased. What should families do? This is a tough question. What should families do when there's alcohol and drug use in the home? Well, I would point you to a lot of the conversation that I had back on the topic of peacemaking for families. In other words, that was about addressing conflict in relationships and in the home. And there was kind of a three-step process that came from Matthew 18 that I phrased like this: speak up, stand up, and step back. And so what should families do when there's alcohol and drug use in the home? I would say speak up. And that's kind of the idea of going one-to-one. Do what you can to remove the temptations that are in the home. Express love for the individual, but also point out the seriousness and the dangers of the behaviors that are taking place. Certainly, it's much more complex than that, and that's no silver bullet, but speak up, stand up, and what I mean by that is sometimes you need the intervention of others. Matthew 18 says to go one-on-one, and then it says to take other brothers, sisters involved to hold people accountable for their lifestyle. And so you stand up, involves the intervention of others. Sometimes that might be counselors who can counsel with the scriptures. And if you have a counselor who's not counseling with the scriptures, there's no power to the counsel. And so the counselors need to have the word of God as the backbone of their ministry. And so you need that. There also can be a sense of community and accountability that can come alongside your family, whether that's the church in general, or whether that's some specific ministry based on this issue. We brought in a group called Staros and kind of introduced you as a church body to their ministry, and that could be one point of resource. There's also another ministry that's called Celebrate Recovery, which I think has a basis. I think that there is a Celebrate Recovery group at North Arundel Church over I can't think of the road, but it's over in Glen Burnie area, and they have a ministry there to addicts and recovering addicts. And so I would kind of point you to maybe a couple of those resources. Many of you have walked this road and are struggling, and we just come alongside you and say we're continuing to pray. We want to do as much as we can. I think this is an area, quite honestly, that we probably should be growing in to maybe doing more and taking further steps to be of help to families who struggle with this issue. But again, it's a big issue, but I think if we kind of approach it at that, as far as Matthew 18 on handling conflict, of speaking up, standing up, and then stepping back, sometimes I think what I've observed in families who are dealing with this and have seen is sometimes you need to step back. And what I mean by that is that you don't change the relationship. You don't change the fact that you still love this person. This person still is a family member and a part of you, but sometimes the way the relationship is does need to be changed. Sometimes there needs to be allowing for failure and consequences to occur when there is substance abuse in the home. Maybe this statement will kind of resonate as well. The pain and fear of staying the same must become greater than the pain and fear of changing. I'll say that one more time. The pain and fear of staying the same must become greater than the pain and fear of changing. When you're an addict, the idea of changing or stopping the substance abuse, it's a great fear. I can't do that. I need that, right? But the fear of and the pain of staying the same, of staying in this endless cycle, has to become greater. And I think we on the outside can be creative, be very candid in ways that we present the consequences and the pathways that certain individuals can be on. Again, I'm certainly no expert on that issue, but I think those are some general helps and pointers in that direction. Others, families in this church do struggle with this, and I would maybe point you to them and could link you up with them if that's your question and you could use some help on that. What are some biblical and practical help for families in dealing with the financial crisis? I'll say two quick, or maybe three quick words is, number one, when it comes to finances, is we need to change our views from ownership to stewardship. When it comes to money that you have or don't have, it's not yours in the first place. It's God's, and He's the one who's the provider. And so just remind yourself that you're not the owner of it, and so you're just to be a steward of your finances. Psalm 24:1 says that. Matthew 25 talks about us as stewards, and so I would encourage you to take that viewpoint when it comes to your finances. Number two, I will say there's nothing wrong with a budget. And sometimes we need to stick to the budget, and sometimes that means hard choices. And number three, three, I will say again, there's resources out there. There's a guy named Dave Ramsey who puts out a curriculum about Financial Peace University, and maybe somebody would have the heart to lead that. Would you maybe be praying about that? There was one individual a while back, I said, you know, God may use what you do in your job to be a part and plug into, be a resource in this church. One individual emailed me on that and said, I have expertise in this area, and I could be a help to families. And so if you have an issue or need some help on this issue, I could point you into contact with that person. And I know there are several others who have gifts in this area. People like, I'm just going to call people out, people like Jim Meyer and Frank Winter and Daniel McNamara, and there's a few others who have gifts and expertise in these areas, and they can help when it comes to budgeting and finances and things. So don't be afraid to plug into some resources that your church may have and ask, what should I do if my children are grown and I missed opportunities to shepherd their hearts to Christ? All throughout this series, we've presented the ideal. And sometimes when we kind of hear these things and maybe we've had a lot of regret in the past, we kind of say to ourselves, I wish I would have known this so much earlier, or have a lot of regret and shame, you know, now that we hear the ideal. Well, let me just say that just trust that God loves your children much more than you do, that God is a greater parent, a greater father than your shortcomings are short. Number two, I'll also say that maybe you could just go to your children and repent and ask for their forgiveness for failing them and falling short. And maybe after they get up from fainting and you help them up, they could kind of just begin to maybe talk about that with them and share with them some things and that God has been teaching you and say, you know, I wasn't always the best parent, but I how can I be a parent to you now? Parenting never stops. Even when the child leaves the home, parenting never stops. The relationship and the way that you parent needs to change, and it does need to change. But being a parent never stops. And so, God is greater than your mistakes. Don't forget that. Let me do one last one, and then maybe we kind of pause and take a breath and then pray and things. I know we're going a little bit over time, but this is such an important topic, and the church so often, and I don't mean here specifically, but the church at large so often is silent on really practical issues, and I don't want to be that type of church. I don't want to be that type of pastor. God's Word addresses all these areas. What biblical help do you have for blended families, especially single moms? I kind of addressed that and just want to say that, again, that we would just want to come alongside you as an extended family to provide role models. We have some excellent men and women who can be role models and that can invest into your family. And so Ephesians 2:19 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This place is the household of God. You are the household of God. We are family. I hope we've said loudly and clearly and passionately and with conviction that families do matter. Matter to God, and how we organize, how we relate in our families, the things that go on in our families, they matter. What you do at home affects what happens here, and as the family goes, so goes our churches, so goes our nation. They matter, and they matter mostly to God. And so, trust God, trust His Word on all of these topics. Know that your pastor loves you and wants to shepherd and encourage you in your family. Know that your leadership of the church wants to do the same. Where our hearts and minds are growing more and more in sync week and month by month. And so God has wonderful plans in store for us as a church as we seek to grow godly generations. I'm going to kind of pause and see maybe someone would be bold and see maybe just says, I have a little question that the Bible hasn't answered, that you haven't answered, and what does the Bible say? Or could you give me some advice or encouragement? I'll just probably just pray for you, but maybe does somebody have a question or something that they didn't put in the survey, but they would want to ask in front of everybody? Don't be afraid. We are family. Ms. Sharon. Let me say this. I would say two things. I think one is I think a word for married folks is that married folks with children should never put children before your marriage. I'm not saying that's what you're doing. I'm not interjecting, but I'm just saying, just as a general thing out there, is that married folks should not put their children and their issues before their marriage. Mom and dad, the best thing that you can give to your children is a strong, healthy picture of love and marriage and a God-centered marriage. And so if there's things that are attacking the marriage, just be mindful of that and protect your marriage at all costs. Secondly, going back to what I'd said about is sometimes needing to allow consequences and to allow failure and some tough love, which I know there has been in the family. That's just really hard, but just kind of sometimes there just needs to be some tough love and some decisions need to be made there. And so all that being said is I just want to pray for your family right now, okay? Father God, I pray for the Benson family that, again, you would just send your angels around their house. That your angels and that your spirit would protect this family from evil and from the evil one, and that the desire for substance abuse would decrease in the days ahead, and the desire for you and for holiness and for a hunger for righteousness in their life, God, would just increase and would be more powerful and would just rule and reign in this house. God, I pray that your love, that your mercy, that your grace would just fill this family and cover them. And God, give them wisdom as well for any decisions that need to be made. Thank you for the vulnerability and the sharing. In Christ's name, amen. One or two more? Let me pray for you. Our worship team is going to come. Worship the Lord. If you need prayer, know that we're here. I would love to pray for you. And if there's any decisions or things that you need counsel on, know that we're here for you. Father God, again, we look to you for our families, for wisdom and for grace. And I pray, God, if there's anybody here that has not trusted you as Savior and Lord today, I pray, God, that they would make that step and that decision. I pray that you would put it on their heart, God, to talk with me or the friend that brought them here today about that. I pray, God, for this church, that you would just strengthen the families in this church, God. Allow us, God, to be people and families, God, that can be people that this world and the community, God, can look at and say, God is doing something special there. And it's not for them, but it's for you. God, help us to be that sort of church. In Christ's name,